Public figures often don't have much of a choice in the names by which they are called. Some are flattering, some decidedly not. Abraham Lincoln, for instance, was called Father Abraham by the black community because it saw him as a deliverer who was setting the slaves free. On the other hand, he was called the original ape, and worse, by those who were not so fond of his looks or his policies. A contemporary example of this would be the baseball player Alex Rodriguez, who has been lionized as A-Rod for years. He put up amazing numbers season after season. Now he is more often called A-Roid by the fans, in mocking reference to the fact that he was getting plenty of help from steroids during that illustrious career. Perhaps you acquired a nickname at some point along the way, maybe as a child, maybe older, maybe on the schoolyard playground. Did you like whatever nickname you were assigned? Liked it okay? I was pleased to hear my chiropractor, Dr. Cheely, call his sister Monkey Face one day. I'm sure that he meant that in the most loving way. To my own shame, I have not always been careful about the nicknames that I have come up with for people over the years. I came to realize later in life that the guys whom I knew in my youth might not like to have been called basketball or marsupial or Joe Lowe. Nothing was ever said in malice, and I don't remember ever continuing to use a name that someone said, he didn't like, wished I wouldn't use, but that's no excuse for being inconsiderate. We can't always control what people choose to call us. But this evening we learn that as far as it depends on us, we are not to allow others to give us titles that are grandiose. This is one more area where our spiritual state will influence what we accept. Those who think highly of themselves are likely to say, bring it on, when others are flattering them. But the humble will be able to sincerely deflect what should be directed only to God. The words of Jesus for this morning seem to have been delivered on the same day as the parable of the two sons that we looked at a few weeks ago. Already seems like quite a while ago. Having been thoroughly routed in their confrontations with the Lord on this day, his lawyer opponents have no further questions. Jesus is now teaching in the temple, mostly in regard to those who have been trying to entrap him. You heard from Tim Taylor last week from Matthew chapter 6, and much of Matthew 23 deals with the same subject matter. But what was left more general at that time in regard to hypocrisy is now made very specific to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus has been interacting with. Jesus holds them up as examples of what not to do. If we desire to be spiritual, we must not act for show, and we must not be called by any exalted title. The point here is a proper humility. Do you crave respect, recognition, appreciation? Such motivations lead one in the wrong direction. And one does not have to be part of the political or cultural elite to pursue such things. We all have our ways of fishing for compliments, as we say. Let us allow Jesus to direct us away from the world's ways to His way of interacting with others. First then, we do not act for show. And now we'll read verses 1 through 7 of our passage. Matthew 23, 1 through 7. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." Here we see from Jesus' own example that there is a time to tell it like it is, you know, to be very straightforward, somewhat in your face, as we say today. Some would say that it's not very nice to call out the teaching and behavior of religious leaders in a public setting. But Jesus felt that it was crucial to warn both believers and unbelievers of the grave shortcomings of the scribes and the Pharisees. These men began their efforts to impress men with a false front in the most important venue, public worship. And it's a sad thing in the situations where it should be most focused on God, most outward, you know, of any time, is a time when we are able to reach the heights of hypocrisy. Everything else flowed from this wrong behavior on the part of these men. What does Jesus mean by saying that the scribes and the Pharisees had seated themselves in the chair of Moses? The rabbis of the day sat down to teach. Very different from our culture. We stand up to teach. They sat down to teach. And they sat down on a specific seat in the synagogue. What they typically taught was the law of Moses. So this is a way of describing their position of teaching authority. Commentators differ as to how much legitimacy is being given to the scribes here by Jesus in saying this. Some stress that they had not been given this seat by God. They had seated themselves there. But other translations have sit. They just sit rather than seated themselves. I think that Jesus was simply stating the reality of the day. His perspective on their teaching is clarified in verse 3. He's going to say what, you know, the response should be to the teaching. I think Jesus obviously means that whenever the rabbis taught straight from the scriptures, they were to be listened to. When you're hearing them explain the scriptures, listen to that. When they are telling you the commands of the Lord, listen to that. And frequently, that would have been the case. They would have heard truth being expounded in the synagogue. There were certainly more truths to be found there from the Pharisees and the scribes than would have been heard from a Sadducee, for instance. But there was also much error, as Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount. Much reliance on former rabbis and things like that, a mixing in of human tradition. The focus of Jesus is not on poor interpretation here, however. That's not really what he's getting at. It is on the great disparity between what was said by the Pharisees and what they actually did. In Texas terms, they were all hat and no cattle. They constantly talked about the need to adhere strictly to the law, but they did not display that in their own daily lives. That's the most basic definition of a hypocrite, isn't it? It's what Jesus says here. If you take out the italics, just go with the words that are in the Greek. They say and do not. They say and do not. Very concise definition of a hypocrite. The scribes presented the people with a nice package of law keeping every Sabbath. They combined the commands of God, yes, with their own traditions, and they tied it all up and they set it on the shoulders of the Jews and demanded that they carry it around for another week. There was no teaching that this was actually impossible and that the burden of the law should lead a person to the grace of God in the Messiah. It was just one impossible load after another. What was so despicable about this, and this is what Jesus is getting at, is that the Pharisees knew that no one could bear up under all this legalism. They knew that. How did they know that? Because they knew they were not keeping it. They knew in their hearts that they themselves were not conforming to the law. They broke it all the time. In fact, much of what really disturbed them about Jesus' ministry was his pointing out to them that they were constantly breaking the law themselves. And what were they going to do about that? And here we see that they had no compassion on those who were gasping under the weight of their teaching. It makes you think of James at the Jerusalem Council, when the need for Gentiles to keep the law was up for debate. They were trying to figure out circumcision, what was going to have to go on with these Gentiles who were coming to believe in the Messiah. And James said their crucial kind of turning point at the council. How can we ask the Gentiles to take a yoke upon them that we Jews have never been able to bear? He's just saying, let's be honest here. We've never kept the law. We've never been able to do this. This has never been a means of righteousness. He had realized by God's grace what these scribes and Pharisees, you know, had not, at least in their teaching and what they said and in what they pretended to be. What's the meaning of the scribes being unwilling to move the burdens with a finger? You won't move the burdens with a finger. Often the emphasis here is on the unhelpfulness of these teachers. You know, they would not aid others. That when others, you know, need your help, like in keeping the law, you won't even move a finger to help them out. You just want to, you know, tell them what they're supposed to do. But I think it's more in line with the context to see Jesus as saying that they told others what they themselves had no intention of doing. They used every loophole that they could come up with to avoid carrying their own burden while holding everyone else to the letter of the law. That's what Jesus saw in them. That's what he was pointing out. That's what he was saying. You've got to avoid this kind of behavior, this kind of a mentality. Now, that's the way false teachers have acted. That's been their MO from time immemorial. From leaders of cults, you know, to whatever, even in local churches, these kind of men keep control of the group with their heavy demands. Keep them feeling like they're not doing enough. But there are always good reasons why they are exempt in a given matter. Why it's good for you, but they're different and they're special and they have a different thing that they've worked out with God as far as the way they're supposed to act. And usually that involves taking advantage of people in their little community. Jesus is pointing out that there was no integrity even behind those teachings of the scribes that were correct and that were true, teachings from God's Word. This acting for show went well beyond the synagogue, as verses 5 through 7 make clear. This wasn't just pretense in the public worship. They did all of their deeds to be noticed by men. Is that not an incredible indictment? Man, can you imagine Jesus saying about you, everything that you do is just to be noticed by men? Wow, and obviously he was telling the truth, and so you just think, what kind of lives were these people living? I mean, that's a horrible life. I'll tell you that right now. Not going to be any joy or freedom or anything in that kind of a life. Everything that you do is just, what kind of an effect is it going to have on other people? How will it make them think I'm great? How will it be? They see it as praiseworthy. They were literally performing 24/7. They were always on, as we say. Always on. Playing the part. Acting the role. Anything that was visible, anything that was audible, anything that was tangible to others, that's what they emphasized. Because that's what other people would receive. That's what they emphasized. They wore these ridiculous leather cases containing scripture verses on their foreheads. Phylacteries. That's what that's all about. I mean, some of this is just kind of, you can hardly keep from kind of, just smiling. So bizarre. And that was a misunderstanding of God's language about keeping the word close to your minds and so forth. I mean, this was literal interpretation gone wild, okay? But see, it's not just an honest mistake of a literal interpretation. It's something that they found in their fleshliness that they could use for appearance. They competed to see whose phylacteries were the biggest. He's like, you can hardly hold your head up, but I got to get this thing bigger. Whose tassels on the robes were the longest, trailing out behind you, I suppose. Jesus himself wore tassels because that was indeed something that was instructed in the law. Nothing wrong with the idea at all. It was a means for remembering the commandments. As so many things are, in itself it could have a very good use, a very spiritual use as it served a higher spiritual purpose. Physical things, material things can do that. But the Jewish leaders decided, the longer the tassel, the greater your devotion must be. Wow, look at that thing. How much material went into that? Yeah, they were probably tripping, over their own garments and each other's, and tassels getting in everybody's way and so forth. But they thought it was wonderful. This was pleasing God. So what was originally a means of honoring God became a way of honoring men. We're really good at that, aren't we? Take this thing, ignore the spirit, you know, the original purpose, and just go with it in a human direction to make, you know, impress other people. At the banquets, these guys wanted the place of honor at the host's right hand, or at least at the left, you know. If you couldn't get the right, at least be at the left. Be up there. Be up front next to the host there. They wanted to be seen in the worship service, even if they weren't speaking. Give me at least one of the chief seats so everybody sees how important I am here. In the marketplace, they wanted to be singled out for the most respectful greetings. I mean, Middle Eastern greetings can be pretty, you know, full and florid and so forth, and you think, wow, what would be the most respectful greetings? You know, you'd hardly get anywhere, you know, it would seem like, in the marketplace if that was going on, you know, everyone that you met. It never stopped. More in regard to appearances. This was the opposite of the servant attitude. Everything was about what they could receive from other people, not what they could give. You can see what the scribes would think of someone who indicated that they were something less than the lords of all that they surveyed. Someone like Jesus, who I don't think was giving them the most respectful greetings in the marketplace. I see these men as the spoiled celebrities of their day. If you didn't sufficiently kowtow to them, you know, treat them as something special, they would give you the "Do you know who I am?" treatment. The message of Jesus, of course, is that it does not matter whether anyone knows who you are or sees what you do or treats you in any particular way. Do what you do sincerely. Do it privately when possible. It's not always possible. You don't get awed about that, but privately when possible. And let the God who knows everyone reward you as appropriate. So the scribes and Pharisees did everything for show. They were completely into appearance, not the reality of what was in the heart. It's obvious. I mean, if you do everything you do is to be noticed by men, what's actually true in the spirit is not a concern. We are to take our cue from them in that we are to do the opposite. We need to get to our second point now, which is found in verses 8 through 12. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Here we are told to avoid being called by any exalted title. The first example of this is rabbi, which literally means Lord or Great One. It came to mean someone with the authority to teach or command, and Jesus makes that connection in verse 8. It's interesting that in this most Jewish of the Gospels, Matthew, Jesus is called rabbi only by Judas. But, you know, at first I was looking at that, I was kind of going, wow, that's really interesting. I wonder if there's something in that. But I don't make too much out of that because Mark and John do have the other disciples calling Jesus rabbi. And Jesus never rebukes this, and nor should he. Why would he rebuke that? He was the proper recipient of that title. So you were right on when you were calling him rabbi. When he says that one is your teacher, he means himself. In the same way, the titles father and leader are to be reserved in their exalted sense for God. Kind of made a mockery of now, but it's common for, like, in Asia, North Korea, and so forth, you know, the dear leader. You know, the guy who's in charge of your life and everybody else's in the whole country. You know, dear leader. Yeah. No, there's not to be that kind of thing. There's, of course, no problem calling your physical father what he is, father, dad. You know, we're talking about the higher, you know, spiritual realities here. And how interesting it is to have Jesus say that only the Messiah is the leader. And again, he's speaking of himself. I'm the leader. I'm the teacher. Now, we can immediately think of aspects of these exhortations that need to be reconciled. Okay, you should have a few things swimming around in your mind as Jesus says, hey, don't call anyone this. Are not teachers given to the church for its edification? Yes, you know, Ephesians tells us very plainly that teachers are given to the church to equip the body for service. Is it wrong to say that I, for instance, am the principal teacher of Bible Baptist Church? I don't think so. I don't think it's wrong to state that. That's purely factual, and it's in accordance with God's Word, I believe. The emphasis with all of these terms is seeking a name that exalts, you know, my position among the brethren. I would be uncomfortable if you were to address me as teacher. Teacher, could you help me? A teacher, you know, or something equivalent to what rabbi, you know, expressed in the Jewish culture. Now, you know, if you wanted to call me your amazingness, you know, I don't see anything technically against that, you know, here. I think that could be allowed. It's really Jesus that teaches all of us. That's what he's saying. Jesus teaches all of us. And we simply pass along what we're learning in accordance with our giftedness and our assigned roles. What about calling people father? We know that Paul called Timothy, you know, his son in the faith. Well, that makes him, you know, his father. I don't think he was trying to lift himself up in doing that. He was getting at something much different. He was simply describing the close relationship that he had with Timothy. You know, I don't believe that Timothy was calling Paul, you know, father, so forth. And he'd address me as that, you know, Timothy, all the time. No, Paul specifically calls himself a spiritual father in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, 1 Corinthians 4:15, but I don't believe that this was how he was addressed or what he wanted, you know, from other people, so as far as a title. I do believe that verse 9 here speaks against the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, which insists that everyone call the priests father. That would seem to clearly go against what Jesus is saying here. That tends to place the priests above the rest in a way that fosters pride. Leads to the very things that Jesus is speaking against here. So I think that that's a bad thing. And this word leaders is also interesting. The same root word is used in Hebrews 13, which we just finished exploring. Okay? This says, you know, don't call anyone leader. And then in Hebrews, we have that same word in the phrase, obey your leaders. Okay? Granted, in Hebrews, the word is lacking the preposition kata in front of it, and it is in a verb form, but I don't think that's very material. I think that the overall intent in Matthew becomes clear as you go through proper, you know, reconciling and due diligence and so forth. We are not to feel that we have to avoid all use of these terms in the church. You can't ever talk about somebody as a teacher or a leader. I mean, there's a gift given again of leadership in the church, just as with teaching. We do have spiritual fathers, and we do have leaders among us, and we can talk normally, you know, and freely about that. But no one is to take his identity from these truths in a way that lifts him above the rest of the brethren. No one is to desire that others call him by any of these titles in some special way, you know, that no one else is to be called. Anything that lifts me up at the expense of the other saints, and especially at the expense of the Lord's glory, should be avoided at all costs. That's what Jesus is saying. Verses 11 and 12 make it clear what this is about. It's the spirit behind our actions. That's what we go away from. That's the takeaway here. The scribes and Pharisees had no spirit behind their actions, other than, you know, a fleshly spirit, if you want to put it that way. If we have the mentality of a humble servant, you're just not going to be operating like a Pharisee. You don't have to worry so much about the details if you have the mentality of a servant. You know, If you do, you'll be living in the land of spiritual reality, to put it that way, not appearance. And that's where we want to be. You know, what God sees and how He weighs things, that's reality, not the appearance that we give to men. No matter what, how they reacted, no matter how much praise and applause and approval we get. That's not reality. If we have the Spirit, we will gravitate toward those actions that most men do not tend to seek or to see or to praise. In fact, like Jesus, we might end up being called some rather unpleasant names. The thought that people would credit us with more than what is actually coming from a heart of love for God and for neighbor should be abhorrent to us. When we're in the right spirit, we can never accept credit where it's not due. It's just something that we can't abide. This is not saying that we shouldn't compliment one another or anything like that. I think we ought to encourage one another and say that was a blessing and whatever. The issue here is not specific words, really, or specific deeds. It's why we do what we do. And we got to keep going back to that. Why do I do what I do? Why am I here tonight? Really, why? Is this about someone else, some kind of appearance, some kind of, you know, something that I think that this, you know, accomplishes that's not really about glorifying God? Why am I in a Bible study? Why do I set aside time for prayer? Why am I in this ministry? Are we wishing to exalt ourselves? You know, is it about being recognized as being kind of a cut above my brothers and sisters? You know, if so, then we have a problem. And what we see here is God promises to deal with it. You've got a promise from God tonight. You've got two, but here's the first one. If you exalt yourself as these men did, you will be humbled. And typically that happens in various ways here in this life. God has an impressive array of means with which to do that. And he just guarantees it. Certainly there will be an awful ultimate humbling if we die in self-exaltation. But on the other hand, let's not be so humble that we ignore what Jesus says about those who serve without a desire for human recognition, who do serve in the right spirit. Let's not miss that. Because there's just as much of a promise there as there is on the other side. This person will be exalted by God. See, it's not that human exaltation is a bad thing in and of itself. Because God says he will exalt human beings. And that will be a very good thing. Believers are continually told in Scripture about the glories and the rewards of the future kingdom. Jesus wants us to count on those. It is exalting oneself in the eyes of men that is prohibited, that is warned against. How horribly sad it would be to pursue the applause of man all your days, only to find at the end of your life that that's all the reward you will ever get. That's it, and it's pretty empty. Who cares about being approved of by men and women who despise God? No, the reward of the applause of men, that will be a completely worthless prize with which to face an eternity of torment. So, without being weirdly obsessive about it, let us be sure to point others to the Lord whenever they are becoming enraptured with what we are doing. When others are recognized at the annual meeting and you are not, let it pass. And when you see someone exalting himself, could be outside the church, it could be inside the church, yeah, feel a sorrow over that. And warn that person and pray for that person. This is a terrible kind of life to be caught up in. Here at Bible Baptist, let's commit ourselves to seeing one another as brothers and sisters we're just all in the same family, all in the same situation before the Lord. We're equally objects of God's grace. We're all looking to our common Lord for all of our strength and all of our instruction. This is His church, and we're all just together looking to Him, hopefully, to guide us in all that we do. No need for exalted titles here. And if I should call you a cheese monster, be sure that it's meant in the most loving way.